We'll be reading Micah chapter 4, looking at verses 9 through verse 13. So Micah chapter 4, 9 through verse 13. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let her eyes look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Let's seek now this blessing upon God's holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we do rejoice and give thanks to you for your word. It is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that your spirit would give us understanding and insight. And we do pray, especially, Father, that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, that it might find within each and every one of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. With just a little bit of a recap, as I mentioned, Micah, we remember, was called by the Lord to declare warnings of judgment. And these warnings of judgment were not just on the unbelieving nations of the world, but they were even on God's own covenant people because of their persistent sin and idolatry. In chapter 1 and 2, we find Micah declaring that the northern nation of Israel would be overrun and destroyed, that the people there would be taken in captivity, never to return. And this we know was fulfilled even during the time of Micah's long ministry. In 722 BC, as the Assyrian army came in, conquered Israel, and dispersed the people across the nations. Remember, since the division of the kingdom during the reign of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that the northern nation of Israel quickly departed from the ways of the Lord, and they had long been consumed throughout their history of several hundred years. They've been consumed by idolatry and immorality. But the Lord, their God, abounded toward them with grace and mercy, and was most patient with them, repeatedly calling them to repentance over that time through the ministry of his prophets. But they spurned the Lord. They further hardened their hearts despite this witness. And so the Lord now was giving them over to his righteous judgment because of their sin. Well, though the downward slide into idolatry and sin was much slower in the southern kingdom of Judah, we know that she too also chased after the false idol gods of the nations and indulged in great immorality. Micah condemns the leaders of Judah for trusting the false prophets who simply told them whatever they wanted to hear. And Micah boldly declares that they themselves, that these leaders themselves, would be removed from their inheritance and would no longer have a stake in the promised land. And we talked about how that really has eternal implications, because the promised land is ultimately a picture of the glory of heaven. And so to be removed from the promised land is to be kept out of heaven. But for David's sake, the Lord would be merciful, even toward the undeserving. In 701 BC, the Assyrian army would sweep through southern Judah and capture all its towns and villages, even the hometown of Micah himself, And all this was in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy that we see in Micah chapter 1. But King Hezekiah humbled himself. He humbled himself before the Lord and he pleaded for mercy. And as the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, it was decimated by the Lord outside the walls. But Micah warned, even though that they had this kind of reprieve, he warned them, one day, Jerusalem and even the temple itself would be destroyed. That Mount Zion would be laid and leveled low. These were severe judgments against the people of God. Well, chapter 3 to 5 now marks the second section of Micah's prophecy. And though the heavy language of judgment continued in chapter 3, chapter 4 actually begins a very lengthy section of great hope offered to the faithful of God. They're warned that though judgment is coming, there will be great comfort coming in the latter days. As we see in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. The latter days, remember, speaks of the days in which we now live, right? The gospel age. The time between Christ's first and second coming. In those days, Micah declares that through the proclamation of the gospel, the holy city of Zion, now at this point, not some city in the Middle East, but the holy city of Zion is the church of Christ. That city will be built up and it will flourish with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue flowing to it. And they'll come, they'll be discipled, and they'll be sent out to proclaim Christ's salvation for undeserving sinners. And indeed, peace and prosperity will prevail as the culmination of the kingdom will be ushered in then when Christ returns on the last great day. This was a glorious hope and comfort that was offered to the people of God in Micah's day, and even now to us, as we still anticipate the fullness of the coming of Christ's kingdom. But as we come to our passage this morning, we see that a stark reality remains. A reality remains for God's people in Micah's day, and a reality remains even for us, as Micah now returns to speak of his present time and the hardships that are yet to be endured. The prophet comes back to the present reality, though, not to discourage God's people, but rather he does so for their own further encouragement. The events spoken of in the first part of chapter 4, again, are far in the future, as we noted, even in our own time. But a reasonable question arises for God's people. What are we to do now? It's great to have hope for the future, but what do we do in this present time? Well, the Lord, through Micah, addresses this very question, even giving emphasis to the present situation with the repeated use that we see here of the word now. Micah speaks of the troubles and hardships that they must endure now as they anticipate greater things to come then, in both the near future as well as in that far distant future. As we consider this passage, we'll discover that the description of the present with a view to future hope is intended to be, even for us today here in the 21st century, it's intended to be a great comfort and an encouragement because we now live as sinners, surrounded by sinners in a fallen and sinful world, and yet we still look forward to the fullness of all things then at the time of Christ's return at the end of the age. Even the fullness of our redemption and the final victory over the enemies of God. Well, this prophetic, the prophet begins here, this now and then contrast with a series of questions that we see in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? They're kind of rhetorical questions. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? Well, in the present time, we see here that the people are crying out. They're filled with panic and worry. They're flailing around in distress as those who have no hope or comfort. They're like sheep who have no shepherd. They're lost and they're confused. Although we don't know the precise time that this oracle of Micah was given, many scholars contend and commentators contend that it was during the reign of Hezekiah. and likely given at the time when the Assyrian army had laid siege against Jerusalem. Remember, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had already run over Israel and Samaria, and he captured and even taken into captivity all those throughout those small towns in southern Judah. And now, he laid his sights on Jerusalem. Far outnumbered, with no way of escape, there seemed to be little hope for Hezekiah and for Jerusalem as the Assyrian hordes of allied nations surrounded the entire city. And so we can certainly understand if you look out your window and you see your house or your city is surrounded by innumerable enemies, well, we can see why the people would be a little unhinged and worried about what's going on. And this, though, even though they had a king, and a king Hezekiah. Now, I'm thinking about in the long line of kings that sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem, Hezekiah was actually one of the most faithful kings, surpassed only by David himself. Hezekiah led many reforms. He restored the purity of worship in the temple. And we find this summary of Hezekiah's reign, for example, in 2 Kings 18. Regarding Hezekiah, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went." Hezekiah was a faithful, godly king. Imagine if at your funeral someday, people would stand to bear witness and summarize your life on this earth as one who held fast to the Lord. Friends, can you think of any higher honor that you could possibly have than to be known as one who held fast to the Lord? Well, that's how Hezekiah was known among the people. He held fast to the Lord. And so the people of Jerusalem, they had this wonderful king, but they still panicked. They still cried out. They still worried. And this panic would have certainly only been inflamed by the taunts of the Assyrian emissary who was sent to secure Jerusalem's surrender. It was a Rabshakeh. We're not sure if that was a name or a title, but he was the one sent by the king to, again, set the terms for the surrender of Jerusalem. And he cried out and he spoke to the people in the Hebrew language, which the Hezekiah tried to get them to speak in Aramaic because he didn't want the people to panic. But he spoke in Hebrew so that all the people could understand. And this is what he said. 2 Kings 18, "But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And so he's mocking God. He's mocking Hezekiah. And he's telling the people to not trust in the Lord, not to trust in Hezekiah. And so certainly, we think about how this would add to their panic and worry as they're hearing these things, these seeds of doubt being planted. But these questions that Micah poses here at the beginning, in verse 9, these questions point to something else. Not just to say, you know, ask these questions about why are you panicking. But we know that the Lord often asks questions to probe our hearts and to bring out the truth. And the truth was that though they had a king, even a perfect and righteous king, they had forsaken him. But the king they had was not Hezekiah. It was the Lord himself. The Lord was their king. He was their counselor. He was their hope and deliverer. And yet they turned aside to follow after foreign gods. They rebelled against the Lord and his law. They corrupted his worship. And they desecrated his holy dwelling place, the temple. Indeed, the reason for their current distress was that they had sinned against God. Now these questions then are intended to remind them that the Lord is still their God. He is still their king and their sovereign. And though they had forgotten him, he has most graciously not forgotten them. And so they have no reason to panic, as if they were sheep without a shepherd, because the Lord is their good shepherd, and he will lead them, he will guide them, he will protect them from the enemy. Beloved of God, what a great reminder even to us. We know that when we fall into sin, that the Lord chastises us, administering discipline even as a father disciplines the child whom he loves. How much more so the discipline of a father who is perfect in heaven? Does he love us? And he desires our good through that discipline. Well, this discipline is never pleasant. It's never easy to endure, and it can often be a great hardship. And yet, we ought not to panic and worry. Instead, we ought to not be overcome with fear, as if we're going to be crushed by into unto destruction. No, we ought to remember that the Lord is our God, that he is our King, that he is our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a perfect love through Christ Jesus, his Son. Indeed, loving us so much that he would send his Son to die for us. Friends, this reminder ought to give us great comfort in our times of affliction, whether that comes from our chastisement for our sin or just being caught up in the sinfulness of this world. We are to certainly be still. Be still and know that the Lord is God, that he is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, who so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save us from our sins and to spare us from eternal condemnation and judgment, the very judgment that we deserved because of our sins. Friends, remember the Lord in times of your affliction. But as we noted earlier, the use of the word now points to a very certain present reality, as these questions also seek to emphasize really the great suffering the people of God are now enduring. Being surrounded by enemies on every side, food and resources were going scarce. There really was no way of escape, as Jerusalem was up in the mountains and there was this huge wall around the city. So if you were able to surround that city and its walls, there was no way to get out. And of course, knowing, even if you acknowledge that, yes, the Lord is sovereign, he's in control, well, you would acknowledge also that whatever destruction would come to you, whatever affliction you would suffer, was due to your own sin and rebellion against him. And so surely this was not a pleasant time for the people of God. In fact, the Lord identifies with their suffering, as Micah describes just how intensely painful it is, as he even compares it to laboring in childbirth. Verses 9 and 10. For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. Now, I've never been in labor, but some of you have. And you know well the indescribable intensity of the pain and suffering that it brings. Indeed, it's a reminder, ultimately, of just how great an offense sin is to God, because pain and childbirth is part of God's curse upon mankind because of the fall. And this is what God's people are enduring. They're enduring God's wrath upon their sins, even if it was a loving, chastising wrath with their good and for purification, it still hurts, it still burns. It's certainly not a pleasant thing to endure. In fact, the Lord affirms that this is, for now, their lot. He says, be in pain and labor. This is how it's going to be. You're going to be in pain, you're going to be laboring. It's a charge that they must suffer these hardships because it's a part of God's plan and purpose yet to be revealed. Not only for the chastising of sin, but actually, as we'll see, for something much greater and more glorious, for their ultimate good and for God's glory. Though Micah here declares that this is their condition now, again, we remember that the Lord graciously did grant them a reprieve. The Assyrian siege on Jerusalem would be broken, and the enemy would be destroyed and never return. But Micah goes on and uses this present time of suffering to point them to a time in the near future when this suffering would return. Because, see, their hearts are going to grow hard once again once Hezekiah is no longer king. In fact, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, Hezekiah is the greatest, most faithful king after David. Manasseh is the most wicked king in Israel, or in Judah. And he's the one who has his children pass through the fire to the false god Molech, offering the child sacrifices. And so he did great evil and wickedness in the sight of God. And so the hearts, and he reigned for 40 some years. And so the hearts of the people would grow hard in their rebellionous sin against God once again, even after this great revival under Hezekiah. And so the Lord, through Micah, is saying that there's going to be a time in the near future when this suffering is going to return with an even greater intensity. And it would even come to the point where it lead the people to wonder whether this time, maybe, perhaps, the Lord has finally forsaken us. But this would come about not by the Assyrians, but by at the hands of the Babylonians. In verse 10, Micah says, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. Now this is one of the earliest references and prophecies about the Babylonian captivity, an event that would not take place for over 100 years after the Assyrian siege during Hezekiah's time. So it wasn't until 100 years later that this time would come. But what's most intriguing is at this time, at the present time, when Micah is making this prophecy, Babylon was largely unknown as a world power. We do know that there were emissaries who came from Babylon, and Hezekiah entertained them and showed them everything. And of course, he was warned at that point, look, you just showed everything you showed them, they're going to come and they're going to take someday. It is an early warning. But Babylon was far away, and it was just a small nation. Was it be incredulous to the people of those hearing these words proclaimed by Micah that they would be sent away into captivity into Babylon? For us, it would be like hearing that the United States is going to be overtaken and taken captive by Liechtenstein. And it just, you couldn't possibly imagine it. A country far away that's small and tiny with no significance. But what Micah had declared before, that they would be removed from the promised land, and which then what he now describes here in verse 10 will come about. When Nebuchadnezzar's war machine surrounded Jerusalem in 586 BC, total destruction would come, just as Micah described. Back in chapter 3, Micah said, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Everything will be leveled in Jerusalem. And even here in verse 10, the people would go forth from the city, initially dwelling in camps in the surrounding wilderness, before being led away in chains as captives to Babylon. The destruction of the temple, the devastation of the holy city and its mighty walls, and indeed, the seeming end to the wonderful covenant promises that were made long ago regarding a great nation and a land to call their own. All these seem to be, would come as if these were gone forever. And so the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain and suffering that the people of God would endure would be most unbearable. Even like that experience by a woman in labor. But remember, Micah's purpose here is to inform them of these things, even though they're terrible things, they're hard things to hear, not that they would come to despair, but so that they might be encouraged and comforted in that God has a plan in store for them. Indeed, the Lord God, the sovereign God, has a purpose for his people, even in the midst of intense suffering. Again, in verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now, you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And what's the great hope and comfort that a woman has when she's in labor, even in the throes of that intense pain that she endures in labor? She knows that something good and wonderful is going to come of it as she brings forth a beautiful child, a precious gift from the Lord. In fact, Jesus himself reminded his disciples of this great truth as he tried to prepare them for the sorrow that they were going to face at his coming death. In John 16, Jesus says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The woman going through that pain of childbirth experiences that intense pain, but there is a hope that there's going to be this beautiful child that she'll get to hold in her arms according to the promises of God. Micah reminds God's people here that even though they'll endure this painful toil of labor, that it's going to lead to their ultimate redemption and deliverance. In fact, they may be here reminded of that very first gospel promise that the Lord made all the way back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, that though Eve and all women after her would experience pain in childbirth, but just before God gives Eve that part of that curse, tells her that curse, he says, when he's cursing this serpent, he says that there will come a time when the seed of the woman, and we ultimately know that points to Jesus, the seed of the woman would rise to crush the head of the serpent, thus bringing the curse of sin and death to an end. In fact, Micah's contemporary, the prophet, and his more well-known contemporary, the prophet Isaiah, makes a more clear prophecy uniting Micah's imagery here of childbirth and that first gospel promise, bringing them together. In Isaiah 9:6, he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Through pain, the pain of childbirth, Christ, the Savior and Redeemer, will come. Through the suffering of God's people, redemption will ultimately come. Though they now suffer the pain and sorrow, again, that's akin to childbirth, then, at that appointed time in the future, redemption and salvation are going to come. Just as God's plan required Jacob and his sons to travel to Egypt and seek refuge from the famine, even though ultimately that they were going to be enslaved, that it was going to be a time of great suffering, 400 years of pain and suffering and slavery. And just as the Lord's righteous judgment upon the sin of his people required that they would be taken into captivity in Babylon, the Lord was going to work through these times of pain and suffering and bring forth their deliverance and their redemption. And friends, this picture of redemption coming through pain and suffering, we know most fully comes about through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, He who had left behind the glory and honor of his heavenly throne to become flesh, to be born into this world of sin and misery, where he suffered much. He is tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And not only that, but we know that he was beaten and bruised for our transgressions. We know that he was scourged and he was ultimately nailed to the cross to pay the just penalty that only our sins deserved. And the intense pain and suffering that we can't even begin to imagine that Christ endured, especially when he endured the wrath and curse of God as the goodness of his heavenly Father was shielded from him. And he cried out in pain from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then death consumed him. Brothers and sisters, all this intense pain and suffering that Christ endured for us in our place. And yet, what do we do about it? Do we mourn and weep? Do we cry out in fear and panic? No. We rejoice and give thanks because through the death of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Through his shed blood, we have forgiveness of sin. And because of his glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day, we have the sure and certain hope of new and everlasting life, all to the praise of his glorious name. So through pain and suffering, God brings redemption and salvation to his people. What a great truth for us to consider. Because God is sovereign. Because he's perfectly good and righteous. Because he abounds with grace and mercy toward undeserving sinners like us. He has a purpose for our good and his glory, even in our suffering in this life. Now, admittedly, right, as we endure such trials and afflictions in our lives now, we may not know specifically what that purpose is. Now, at some point later, it's possible that the Lord may reveal that to us. And we can look back and see it and rejoice and give thanks. But it's also possible that in this life, we may never fully know why the Lord allows the pain, the suffering, the tragedy, and the heartache into our lives. But friends, we can know this, that suffering will never be wasted in God's good and perfect plan. I'll say that again. The suffering and the trials and the afflictions that we endure in this life will never be wasted in God's good and perfect plan for us. For it's through the trials of pain and suffering that we ultimately learn to become more like Christ. Trusting in the Father's good and perfect plan, knowing full well that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he desires that we be conformed to the perfect image of his Son. It's our lot now in this life to suffer for a time. But we know that the fullness of our redemption is coming, because then, at that time, we'll be made perfect in holiness at the Lord's coming, and will stand in his glorious presence forever and ever where there's fullness of joy. And it's this glorious victory that Micah anticipates and reveals to the people. But first, there's, again, the present reality in verse 11. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. Now, the description given here is violent and graphic. Indeed, it's actually the language of rape and assault. There's no end, of course, to the nations who rejoice to see the downfall of Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, you have Assyria and all her vassal states that were aligned with her. There were Edom and the other surrounding nations who rejoiced when Jerusalem fell and the people of Judah were taken into captivity. And then, of course, the Babylonians with their expansive empire. They all set their sights on destroying Jerusalem because they all wanted to remove the remaining witness of the God of Israel, the one true living God from the face of the earth. God's people are going to be assaulted for the very fact that they are God's people. The psalmist, as we sang earlier in Psalm 2, speaks of this rebellion. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." It's because the world is in the darkness of sin that it hates the light of the Lord and the light of his truth that is spoken by and even lived out in the lives of his people. In fact, we know in the book of Revelation that Babylon is held up as a representative of the wicked, sinful world that's in rebellion against God and his people. And so the assault spoken of here by Micah that the people of God were experiencing is truly what all of God's people in every age, even to our present time, what we have experienced. The fierce hatred of the world and the attempt by the kingdom of darkness to extinguish the light of the gospel and God's truth that his people show forth. But as the psalmist goes on to remind us in verse 4, Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." The Lord laughs and he scoffs at them. Who are these small, finite creatures? Who do they think they are? For what these wicked ones don't know is that God has a plan and a purpose, even in raising them up and even using them and allowing them to assault his people. God has a sovereign plan for the good of his people and for his own glory to bring an end to his enemies once and for all. And so that the people of God, even we ourselves, suffer these things now, we know what the enemies don't know. Verse 12 and 13, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." Though they're following their own schemes and they're thinking they're carrying out their own plots, the Lord is actually drawing these enemies into a trap, gathering together for final judgment and for a great victory for his people. And Micah likens these enemies to wheat that is gathered at harvest time and brought into the threshing floor. And the threshing floor, of course, was where the fronds of grain were tread and beat to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what's interesting here is that for the faithful hearing these words, they may have been reminded that it was the threshing floor of the Jebusites that the Lord had once commanded David to purchase and to build upon it an altar, the very site which would later become the foundation of the temple, the holy dwelling place of the Lord among his people. And so it shall be with these rebellious nations, that they would be gathered together in the Lord's presence to be beaten and threshed by the righteous. And though these righteous are called to rise and thresh, as they're pictured as a great ox powerfully treading the grain, their strength will come from the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to make their horn sharp. It's the Lord who's going to give them those feet of bronze to tread upon their enemies. Beloved of God, what we have here is a glorious picture of God's people, the church, being victorious over her enemies, according even to the promise that Jesus gave, that he would build his church, and that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But now, brothers and sisters, in this life, we may suffer. And at times, this suffering for Christ's sake is going to be intense. We know Satan, our enemy, is going to be relentless about seeking to tear us down. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to throw temptations before us, temptations from within. And he will send assaults and persecutions from without, even from the nations of the world who rise up in hatred against God and against his people. This is what we are called to endure now. But be assured, beloved, that then, at the time the Lord has appointed, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, that at that time we will have our redemption perfected. That we will be made perfectly holy. We will be consecrated to the Lord. And that the pain and misery of the curse of sin will be removed. And every sorrow and every tear will be wiped away. And the victory, even the victory which Jesus Christ has already secured for us at the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, that victory will be enjoyed by the faithful in all its glorious fullness by those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. And friends, this will all be to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks for this reminder of comfort. And we can look around in our lives and we see what we endure now. We see the pain and suffering of living in this fallen and sinful world, surrounded by sinners, having that remnant of the sin nature even in us. That we're tempted and we fail and we fall into sin. That we see great evil even demonstrated all around us. Witnessed yesterday, even. There's much evil in the world. And this is our lot, to endure these things, to endure persecutions, to endure the hatred of the world. And yet then, at the time you appoint, we know that the fullness of our redemption and salvation would come when Christ returns at the end of the age, and that he will secure for us that final victory. Will be exalted and lifted up above all of our enemies. And your kingdom will be established forever and ever and ever. We will stand in your glorious presence, worshiping you and giving praise to your holy name for all your good things that you have done for us, all the promises that have been fulfilled. We'll rejoice and give thanks for these things. Father, we look forward to that time. But again, we are reminded that we are still in the present and that we ought not to be so focused on that time that we forget why you have us here, that you have a purpose for us, that even through our suffering, you have a plan and a purpose, and that you still call us to be a great witness, to be a witness to those around us of the gospel. And we know that even the treading and the threshing that is described here, the righteous carrying it upon the enemies of God, we know that as that is beaten, that the wheat is separated from the chaff. And so that even through that violence of threshing, through the proclamation of the gospel that you call us to do, that there will be many who are once enemies who will now become brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray for that blessing. We pray for the expanse of your kingdom. We pray that you would use us as a congregation of your people in this place to be faithful in our calling, to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. Father, we pray for these things, that you would uphold us and build us up. But especially we pray that you would work these truths and apply them in our own hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would have all these promises and this assurance for ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.